Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this sign will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to this people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Again, good morning. It is good to be back with y'all. And I am Tom Hart, and I'm going to bring God's word this morning from Exodus chapter 3. From what I understand, the church is going through the Bible in a year, and that y'all have just gotten to some hairy stuff with David and Absalom. And I'm quite thankful that Mark did not ask me to preach on that passage. It's kind of tricky. So instead, I'm going to preach something that I've been studying and teaching for the past year with college students. We studied the book of Exodus together as a ministry at Furman University, and had a ton of fun with it, and learned a lot about God. And so we're gonna think through a famous scene from that book, chapter 3, which you just heard read to you. But before we dive into it, I wanna give you a scene. Invite you to go with me back in time to the mid 1990s. In Albany, Georgia, at the Albany Civic Center. Now, this is a place that normally you would go to watch monster truck rallies and a minor professional wrestling event, but in the summer of 1994 or so, Brooks and Dunn came to Albany. All right, if you aren't a 90s country fan, let me just tell you that Brooks and Dunn coming to Albany was a really big deal, okay? And I was a kid, about 10 years old, and my parents took me to see Brooks and Dunn. It was my first big concert. Got there into the Civic Center. They had some amazing opening acts. I'm pretty sure Tracy Byrd was one of the opening acts, if you know that guy. I'm a big fan of 92.5 WESC, any other country music fans. 90s country is my jam still, and it was then. And so got into the Civic Center, watched the opening acts, very exciting, building up to the main event. After the opening acts had performed, they left the stage and the big crews came out and set up the stage for Brooks and Dunn. I did not realize as a 10-year-old how long this would take. It felt like forever. The room was mostly dark. They were playing a little bit of background music over the speakers, but these guys were setting up risers and installing backgrounds, and they set up these big, gigantic cow skulls, a couple of them, around the stage. That was Brooks and Dunn's kind of symbol, was a longhorn skull. And I was watching all of this with growing anticipation about what was about to happen. And finally, the band walks out. Everybody cheered as the band is walking out and they take up their instruments that the stagehands have placed on the stage and they begin to play. The lights came up. And I looked and looked but could not find Kix, Brooks, or Ronnie Dunn anywhere on the stage. And I was thinking, where are they? And the band played. And then, out of the rafters, two man-sized cow skulls began to descend. And they slowly dropped as the band built in their volume. And they finally made it down all the way to the stage. And the faces of the cow skulls popped open. And out stepped Kix Brooks and Ronnie Dunn. And they launched into their first song. And it was awesome. They did not simply walk out onto the stage with the rest of the band. They made an entrance. And they communicated something by that entrance to us who had come to watch them. They communicated to us that they were not just musicians who had come to Albany to play their songs. They were superstars. They were country music legends who had come to rock our faces off. And they did it. It was awesome. I thought about that episode of my life when I was studying this passage, because this passage is a really fascinating passage in this book of Exodus, this ancient book. Because as you read this book, if you start out from the beginning, you notice that a lot of things are happening in this book for the first two chapters. A lot. I mean, it covers 400 years of history. There multiple characters who come in and out, episodes are going on, that God is conspicuously absent. He's there in the background, but he's not really named, and he's not really doing anything that you can see in the book. I had to preach like 3 or 4 sermons about all of this stuff going on this semester with God kind of feeling a little bit absent. But when you get to chapter 3, God makes his dramatic entrance. There are pyrotechnics, and he shows by his coming into the story what kind of a God he is. We could learn a lot of things from the way that God reveals himself. I want to point out 3 things. All right, I'll give them to you if you're a note taker. Here are 3 points, 3 things that I want us to notice as God comes onto the scene in the book of Exodus, and in a lot of ways in the story of humanity. When God comes onto the scene, what does he show us? One thing that he shows us is that God moves toward brokenness persistently. The second thing I want us to see is that God moves toward sinners purposefully. And then thirdly, that God moves toward his people personally. So those are 3 points. Take up the first one. First, God moves toward brokenness persistently. And we see this here. We see it throughout the Bible, that God moves toward brokenness. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, this is a theme. God moves toward brokenness. You see it in the passage in verse 8, where it says, God speaking, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God comes down. From the beginning of the Bible, this is how God behaves. If you've read the only book in the Bible that comes before Exodus, the book of Genesis, this is what God does. You remember that story if you've ever read it? Adam and Eve, the first humans ever created, were in the garden, and they sinned and rebelled against God. And what did God do in response to their sin? He came down. In the cool of the day, he came down to walk in the midst of the garden. And he called to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He found them and he ministered to them. God comes down. This is what he keeps on doing. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, the end of the last chapters of the Bible is a scene of God coming down, bringing the new Jerusalem that's prepared for the church down to the earth so that God can dwell with his people in the earth. God comes down. Any of y'all got any good ideas for a tattoo? I don't see any hands. I asked this to college students and I got lots of hands. They're all wanting to get tattoos these days. I have never gotten a tattoo, but I've thought about it a lot. For years, I've been thinking about it and talking about it, though I probably never will actually get it. But I want to show it to you. That's why I brought this visual aid. It's very simple. I'm no artist, but this is what I want. Wouldn't that be cool? Hey! I want it tattooed on my arm to remind me that God comes down. Every world religion works like this. Every world religion deals with the problem of our sin by giving us advice on how to get from where we are in this broken world with our broken selves up to where God is, where everything's going to be okay. There are laws to be kept, prayers to be prayed, fasts to keep, things to avoid, things to do. I got that line from Tim Keller, who died 2 days ago. Every world religion offers advice, except for Christianity, which gives us grace. The story of the Bible, from the beginning to the end. What we see when God revealed himself in Exodus for the first time is that God is a God who comes down to his people. What does this mean for you? It means that you do not have to get your life together to deal with God. He is not waiting on you to finally and forever put away the sin that clings close. He is not waiting on you to finally get your house and your work and your family and yourself in order. That is not who he is. That is not how he operates. The God of the Bible, the God who revealed himself in Exodus, the God who reveals himself throughout Scripture is a God who comes down to deal with you and the world as it is. He is a God who comes down to us. If you have grown up believing or heard or just intuited that Christianity is just like every other religion, it's just trying to tell you what to do so that you can be good enough for God, you have misheard the gospel. The Bible tells us from the beginning to the end that God comes down. Now, how does he deal with us when he comes down? This is our second point. God moves towards sinners purposefully. See, when God came down to deal with his people, he didn't just come generally. He came to a specific person. We met this person earlier in the book of Exodus, but he's here in this passage. His name is Moses. And when God speaks to Moses, he calls to him, Moses, Moses, and Moses comes to him. He gives Moses something to do. He says in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." He comes to Moses with work to do. Now, this might sound right. If you have some familiarity with the Bible, you know that Moses is kind of a big deal, important player. One of the ones that did a lot of great stuff for God. But if you've just got the information that's recorded in Exodus, you know some things about Moses that we often and easily forget. You know that Moses has a past. Much of the story of the first two chapters of the book of Exodus is about Moses and how he came to this place where he met God in a burning bush. You see, Moses, and I won't go through all the details, I would encourage you to go back and read it. Fascinating story. Moses was born among an enslaved people, and through a crazy set of circumstances, ended up getting adopted by the king of Egypt's daughter and raised in a palace in Egypt, which was one of, if not the richest and most powerful country in the world. He was raised as a grandson of the king of Egypt with all the education and all the advantages that come with that. So this boy who was born a slave grows up as a prince. But it, as a young man, as living this princely life, he committed murder. We forget that about Moses. He committed murder. He killed an Egyptian in a fit of rage. And he buried the body in a sand pit. Y'all ever have that dream where you've killed somebody? I have that dream all the time. I think it exposes my justification issues, but anyway. I don't kill the person in my dream. That would be even scarier. But I like realize that I've killed someone, and I'm trying to figure out what to do with the body. And you know, am I going to bury it or hide it? Or do I just need to turn myself into the police? And I'm worried and it's going around in my mind and I feel afraid and ashamed. Moses actually did it. He had to figure out what to do. He put the body in the sand. He was hoping that nobody would find out, but he heard that people knew and he ran away. In shame and in fear, he ran away into the desert. This man who had been raised as a prince of Egypt ran out into the desert and hid as a shepherd, following sheep around in the wilderness for 40 years. He was out there in the desert in his hiding, in his shame, in his fear, that God showed up to Moses and said, "Moses, I am going to send you to set my people free." Can you imagine what Moses must have thought? We know what he thought because it actually tells us. "Who am I, Lord? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and tell him to let your people free?" You ever feel that way? One of the most common responses I get when I invite students to participate in leadership in our ministry, even if they're dear Christian students, and I ask them if they would be willing to lead a Bible study or be on our leadership team or something like that, one of the most common responses I get is, I can't do that. Which is another way of saying, who am I? I don't know enough about the Bible. My faith isn't even that strong. Who am I? I think this is a question that plagues the church. Because if you have been united to Christ by faith, God has work for you to do. Did you know that? Listen to this. It's a great passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Presbyterians love this passage because it talks about predestination, salvation by grace alone, and it's beautiful and it's true. But listen to what it says at the end. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Christ made us alive. Or God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. This is good news. Like we've seen, God comes down in grace to deal with people, not because they are great, but because he is great and gracious. But then listen to this. I think this is the verse in this passage that we most often forget. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you know, Christian, that you were saved by grace for good works? You, I'm talking about you, were saved for good works. God has work for you to do. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you just became one, whether you're really young or really old, whether you have sin that weighs you down or you feel like you're free to live righteously, if you are a Christian, God has work for you to do. When I was at the University of Georgia, I had a job that I loved, probably the best job that I'll ever have. I was a worker in the dining hall. And I would go in between classes into the dining hall, and I would get my little hairnet and put it on, and put on my UGA dining hall shirt. It was like scrubs, kind of, but it had a logo on it. It was very cool. And I would go and serve food. I almost got to make an omelet for Matthew Stafford one time, but he went to the person next to me. But I was really close to him, and that was really exciting. And I loved it. I loved to make food and serve it to my peers, and it was a really good time. But sometimes, on unfortunate days, I would get put in the dish room. The dish room was nobody's favorite. It was hot, and it was hard work, and you always smelled bad after you worked a shift there. But, it was all right. You grinned and bore it. There's a guy in there, whenever I worked there, in the dish room, older guy, who always worked as the first point of contact for the plates and everything that came off the line. And his job was to take the plates and clear off all the food and then put the plates into the dishwasher to run through. And I remember that guy because his right arm hung limp. I don't know, I never found out what caused it, but maybe a stroke or something like that, but his right arm was paralyzed. And it was amazing to watch him, what he could do with just his left arm, and how he could use it to accomplish what most people need two arms for. But I thought about that guy with his lame arm when I thought about this passage and our frequent response to God's call to serve. Because I think that it's true that while there are many reasons why people in the church don't participate in what God is doing in the world, one of the greatest reasons, perhaps the most frequent, the most common, the most plaguing reason that we do not participate in what God is doing in the world is because we don't believe that we have anything to contribute. Could it be that you, though attached to the body of Christ and called to do good works that God has prepared for you beforehand, are hanging limp, spectating, just showing up, but not really participating? Could you be along for the ride rather than doing the work that God has called you to do because you don't think you have what it takes? Moses thought that about himself, and he fought with God. He pushed back. He didn't want to do it. He wanted to be swept up in the work that God was doing in the world without having to do anything. And God said, no, you are going to go to Pharaoh. I'm sending you. And ultimately he went. Christians, I would exhort you to take the time, even today, even now, if you get lost in the rest of the sermon, think through what it might mean for you to be a participant in the body of Christ. I know some of you are. Some of you pouring yourselves out like a drink offering. But some of us hang limp, like an arm that's attached to the body but is not doing any work. And if that's you, it is a great tragedy. Because unlike that guy in the dish room who had a physical disability, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, empowering you. You are not still because you lack the ability to move. Please don't let your fear, your shame, your doubt disable you. You are a part of the body of Christ. God moves towards sinners purposefully to give you purpose. Take it up. Find what he's called you to do and do it. We, the church, might be small, but we can make a difference in the world. I hope you'd be encouraged to do so. Final point, God moves towards his people personally. We see this in the passage in how God reveals himself. So when he comes down, he shows up as a burning bush, and he's talking to Moses, and he reveals something very intimate about himself. Moses said, verse 13, Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This revelation of his name was more than just a revelation. It was an invitation. God, when he told Moses his personal name, was inviting Moses and through Moses, all of his people, to deal with him personally. Imagine this. Imagine that after the service, you walk out into the little lobby and there's a little coffee thing. And you're filling up your cup of coffee. And after you do, you're turning to go out to your car and you bump into somebody, spill your coffee all over them. Oh no, how embarrassing. But then you look up and you see that the person you spilled your coffee on was Barack Obama. And you say, President Obama, I'm so sorry. And he smiles that big old smile and says, don't worry about it. And call me Barry. I know that's bizarre. And I'm sorry if I've triggered you politically. This was not supposed to be a political thing. It's just, I couldn't think of anybody else who's, we would use a title for, who's not currently in office. Okay, just bear with me. If that happened, that invitation to not call a former president of the United States Mr. President or President Obama, if he invited you to call him his first name, that would be an invitation into a space, a way of relating to him that is different, that is more intimate, that's more inviting, that's personal. When God revealed his personal name to Moses and to his people, he was saying, in essence, don't call me Mr. God, call me Yahweh. That's my name. When God came down, he came down to deal with his people personally. And this was true in the Old Testament, and that truth carried on and only grew deeper and deeper as time went on. When Jesus was walking the earth, he got into an argument. Jesus did that sometimes, you know. I think sometimes we misconstrue what Jesus was like. We picture him like the picture that was on our grandma's church wall of Jesus who had straightened his hair with the flat iron and is looking up daintily, looking weak. That was not really what Jesus looked like probably, but more importantly, what he felt like. Jesus was a lot tougher than that, I think. And he got in an argument with some religious leaders. They were talking about who he was. And listen to what Jesus said. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus said that, the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him to death because they very clearly recognized what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, he was revealing with those words that he was the God who was in the burning bush. He was one and the same with the one who cried out to Moses, with the one who delivered his people from slavery to the Egyptians, to the one who led his people into the promised land. He was God, and he is God. Jesus, by coming into this world, was moving toward his people personally. Do you know that? God can feel distant and cold, far off, even uncaring, but that is not who he is. He moved into our neighborhood at great cost to himself. I had a pastor when I lived in St. Louis named Kevin. Kevin was in a lot of ways like me. He's from Michigan, a northerner rather than a southerner, but grew up, came to faith, saw that Jesus was immeasurably worthy, gave his life to him, and pursued ministry. And Kevin could have gone to any suburb anywhere in the country and been a fine pastor, but Kevin really was gripped by the story of Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. And Kevin wanted to go to a hard place. He took over a church in St. Louis, the city of St. Louis, which at the time was the most dangerous city in America. And he moved into a neighborhood where crime was high. There were lots and lots of immigrants and refugees. And he pastored a church there that I went to when I was in seminary that was made up of more than half refugees. It was kind of cool. We sang in different languages. We got to know people from all around the world, Burma and Nepal and East Africa and West Africa. And it was a thriving and very interesting ministry. And Kevin lived in this neighborhood and poured himself out for these people because he loved them and he wanted to serve them. And one day, a couple years ago, after work, Kevin pulled up to his house in his neighborhood, parked on the street, which is what you do in St. Louis, parallel park in front of your house. And he was getting his stuff together to get out and go inside. And two men in a car next to him pulled out guns and started shooting. They hit his car 6 or 7 times. One bullet came through and hit him. He was shocked. He had no idea what was happening, but he realized pretty quickly that he was shot. By God's grace, he called 911, and an ambulance came, and he had been hit in the shoulder, and the bullet had not penetrated into his vital organs. He has no idea why those guys shot him. His best guess is that there was a drug deal going down, and as a middle-aged white guy, they assumed that he was a cop, and so they tried to kill him. And last I checked, Kevin and his family still live in that neighborhood and are still serving their neighbors there with a fierce love. Because Kevin understands who Jesus is. He's God. And he's not a God who is distant. He's a God who comes down. Let me show you one more time. He's this kind of God, who has moved into your neighborhood, the places of suffering and pain, and even of your own sin, at great cost to himself. And unlike Kevin, when Jesus moved into this dangerous neighborhood that we inhabit, he did not get out alive. He was beaten, mocked, spat on, and hung on a cross, so that you and I could have life and have it to the full. God moves towards his people personally. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus came to where we live because he loves you? Because he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants to dwell with you forever. He died so that we can live. That is the good news. And that news is what will compel us to move toward brokenness without fear, so that we can participate in God's redemption
of the world.